Please open your Bibles with me this morning to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'll read this passage in just a moment. I want to extend my thanks to many in the room today. After a busy weekend and a memorial service yesterday, and a number of things taking place here, so many of you helped out with that and served in ushering and parking lot duty and in the kitchen, and it really did my heart good as your pastor to see you all rally that way and just kind of pitch in and do whatever we could to be a blessing to the family at a very difficult time. And I just want to extend my thanks to you for all of that and all of the things that you did, and did it with a gracious spirit. And I know the family, certainly they've expressed that to me and probably to many of you as well, but I wanted to let you know I noticed that, and I'm very thankful for many of you and all of your help that way. The book of the Revelation in the 17th chapter. Before I read the passage this morning, let me just lay some context for you. It was last Lord's Day, I believe, that we looked at the end of the 16th chapter, and we noted that it was that final bowl of God's wrath being poured out. This is the end of the world. We're coming to the end of that seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. I mentioned last week that really at the end of chapter 16 and verse 21, where it talks about the plague of hail that was so severe and people are cursing God, that you could write in your Bible right there chapter 19 and verse 11. Because chronologically that's what takes place. And what that tells us is that chapter 17 and 18 and the first part of chapter 19 are kind of a pause in the action. We've seen this repeatedly in this book as we've studied it together. And here yet is another pause, and it introduces us another element of what God is going to do in the end of this world, when He Himself will come back to claim His rightful place. And fortunately for us this morning, the theme of the 17th and 18th chapter is very, very clear. In fact, it's stated right off the bat in verse 1, there's no question about it. However, the statement of it raises all sorts of questions. But just notice the theme with me. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. We're told, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And there is your theme for chapters 17 and 18. It is the judgment of the great prostitute. Now, you don't have any questions about that, do you? As I said, the theme is plainly stated. Our questions are numerous. Let me maybe just give a little bit of information on one of them. If you look down in verse 5, we have further identification of this one being spoken of. It says, "And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." This great prostitute in verse 1 is identified as Babylon the Great. And this was first introduced to us back in chapter 14 and verse 8. It's mentioned there, Babylon the Great, as well as chapter 16 and verse 19. Well, we've got a number of questions to answer about that, and I'm going to do my best to help us today. Let me just show you the structure of chapter 17, and then I will read it, and we'll break our way through it. Chapter 17 begins, and the first two verses are kind of general introduction. It's the general introduction of this great prostitute, as it's stated in verse 1, "seated on many waters, having committed immorality with the kings of the earth and the dwellers on the earth." And that's kind of the general statement. Now, if you look at verse 3, John says, "And he," that's the angel of verse 1, "carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw. And so John describes what he saw. And look at verse 6. And I saw. And look at the end of verse 6. And when I saw her, I marveled. So verses 3 through 6 is what John is seeing. He's just saying, here's what I saw. I'm putting it down in words. Here's the description. Now notice verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you. What's he going to tell him? Well, he's going to interpret what he was seeing. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw, and he's going to explain that. Look at verse 12. The 10 horns that you saw, he's going to explain that. Verse 15. The waters that you saw. Verse 16. Again, the 10 horns that you saw. Verse 18. The woman that you saw. So the structure of the passage is very simple. You have what John saw in verses 3 through 6, beginning in verse 7. It's the explanation then of what he saw as being interpreted to him by this angel that is attending him. So the structure's simple. The details of it are difficult. I'll be the first to admit that, having spent a couple of weeks in this passage together. But we'll do our best to make it through this morning. So maybe with those pieces, let me read the chapter, and we'll see what's in here, and do our best to make way through the first part of it. Look at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads and are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind, handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So this morning, I want to do my best to see if we can identify this great prostitute as is displayed here, also called Babylon the Great. Let's pray. We'll do our best. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it as your word and to give our full attention to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation contain 42 verses in your Bible. They cover a content that is rather mysterious. What is the identity of this woman as she's portrayed in Babylon the Great? This is something that could be perceived as very academic. But I want to remind you that God, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives 42 verses. At least he wants us to know something about this. Would you not agree? He doesn't just say, okay, we'll read right into chapter 19 and verse 11, and you can just kind of skip all of that. Trust me, that was my temptation this week. But God has given us so much, almost a quarter of the book, in talking about this. So we should take time to see if we can really understand and identify what God is speaking of in this particular passage. And to do that, we have to be somewhat academic and try to get all the pieces together. I will be the first to tell you this morning, not all agree. I read a lot this week, and there are a lot of different opinions. And every time I read a new one, I said, well, that made sense. Well, that made sense. Well, that kind of makes sense. But all of those things forced me back to the plain statements of the text and said, here's what must be accounted for. So let's be joyously bound to the plain statements of the Bible that we can discern what God is revealing to us about this particular entity, city, personality, whatever you want to call it. And we'll move forward in like fashion. I want to begin this morning just with the characterization of Babylon the Great. And I want us to note the most prominent or dominant characterization in this passage is that whatever Babylon the Great is, it is characterized as an immoral woman. You saw that terminology introduced repeatedly, and let me just point it out to you again. Look at verse 1. This is the judgment of the great prostitute. Verse 2, she has committed sexual immorality. It's mentioned twice in verse 2. Look at the end of verse 4. You have the word sexual immorality again. Verse 5, you have the word prostitute again. Verse 15, you have the word prostitute again. Verse 16 is the word prostitute. If you go into chapter 18 and verse 3, you have sexual immorality used twice. Chapter 18 and verse 9, you have sexual immorality again. And it all has to do, all of the translations and those terms that come to us in English, prostitute, sexual immorality, they all have at their core a root word. And the root word in the Greek is the word porneia. And we get our word pornography. And it has to do with any kind of sexual immorality. So our question is, what is God speaking about? Is God speaking literally about this thing? Is he speaking literally about a woman who's engaged in an immoral lifestyle? And what we need to understand is that there is symbolism taking place in this passage. And we know it's symbolic by some other things that are mentioned in the passage. For instance, the passage mentions that this woman is drunk. What is she drunk with? According to verse 6, it's with blood. Does blood make you drunk? No, it's symbolic language. It's talking about a blood thirst. We could say a blood lust, as it were. And so we're not talking about a literal act of a fleshly nature. We're talking about something symbolic. And whatever Babylon the Great is, it is characterized by immorality. Maybe not literally physically, but the idea behind it is this. It lures someone away from faithfulness. It's attractive, and it lures someone away from being faithful to someone else or behaving as God intended. And that's the principle behind this characterization. Whatever Babylon the Great is, it's a lure, and it breeds unfaithfulness. Okay? We can at least conclude that. But here's the next thing. Babylon the Great is also characterized by an ancient city. And this really helps us. Look at verse 5. We're told, on her forehead was written a name. By the way, in John's day, in that ancient day, prostitutes often had a name on their forehead for identification. And so this seems to be following that pattern. It's something cultural that they would understand. But we're told that this name in the middle of verse 5 is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. When something is the mother of that, what would you call it? Technically, we would call it the progenitress. It's maybe the originator. And it's speaking that this Babylon the Great is the originator of this luring away from faithfulness. But it's also identified with this city that we know the name Babylon. And Babylon is an ancient city. If you read your Bible, you've read of it. If you study world history, you know about it. But do you know where it began? I want you to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 records for us the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was on the ark. This is post-flood. God destroyed the world. He saved it by saving 8 people. And now it's going to give us what's called the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And it talks about where Shem, Ham, and Japheth repopulated the earth and how they went about and fulfilled God's command to fill the earth and multiply. And notice that we're told in verse 6, we're given the genealogy of the sons of Ham, one of Noah's sons. And verse 8 kind of focuses in on one individual. It says, there was Cush, and he fathered Nimrod. By the way, do you know what the word Nimrod means? It means we shall rebel. And he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this is kind of a characterization of this man. If you wanted to be known as mighty, you would say, yeah, that guy's like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. It would never be said like Matt, the mighty hunter. Trust me. But this guy had that characterization about him. But here's what's interesting. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. And we know at the end of the verse, it was located in the land of Shinar. Now, where is that? Well, let me take you back to some world history, right? Maybe you've ever heard the term Fertile Crescent. That just conjures up all kinds of ideas of world history, doesn't it? There's your Fertile Crescent right there between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. It's a crescent shape. It runs right down through Palestine. This is the cradle of civilization. Everybody acknowledges that. Notice we have Babylon there located on the Euphrates River. It's the red square, probably larger than the others if you can see that. How did that particular location originate? We're given that in the scripture right here. In fact, the word Babel in Hebrew is borrowed from a Sumerian term. You ever heard of the Sumerians? If you study world history, that's where you'll begin. It talks about Sumeria. And the Sumerian term means this. Gate of the gods. Gate of the gods was Babel. Okay? And so the Hebrews picked up on that term and they said, here's what we're talking about. This is described in later history after the time of Nimrod as the gate of the gods and Sumerian culture. And so you have Babel, this beginning, and when we talk about Babylon the Great, this is the early history of that city. And I just want to make this point here. It could be when we read in Revelation 17 that what is being referred to is an actual physical city. Because this was an actual physical city. And perhaps the scripture is tying those two things together. In fact, hold your hand in Genesis. We're going to come back here, but go back to Revelation 17. Because you have to take this into consideration. Look at the last verse of Revelation 17. Verse 18, the interpretation, the woman that you saw, that would be the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, is the great what? City. So it could be that in Revelation 17, it's talking about a literal city in this literal location at the end of time. If you go there today, there are small villages, but no great city as would be described in Revelation 18. But it could be by then, at the end of time, there is this kind of great city. And that might be a possibility. However, I think that Babylon is noted for something else. Go back to Genesis 10. At the very outset of this city, Babel, that's later spoken of as Babylon, a significant event takes place. And that's what we read of in chapter 11. Genesis 11, look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated east, migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What happened in Babel? This is the first indication of the scripture, if you have, of a society that's gathered together in a particular location in direct defiance of God. In fact, leaving God out of the picture and putting themselves in the place of God. Look at what they're saying. Verse 4, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens. They're saying, let us build this grand monument that reaches to the heavens. Now these people, what has just happened from the heavens? God has caused rain from heaven to flood the earth. It seems to me that what they're saying is, we'll never let God do that again. We're going to build this tower. And we're going to do it together. And in fact, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to put ourselves in that place. In fact, what they do is in direct defiance to what God had commanded. Look at the end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They're saying, we don't want to be scattered again. Let's put everybody together collectively in defiance of God. Let's form our own religion. Let's form our own worldview. And that was in direct defiance to chapter 9 and verses 1 and 7 when God told them when they get off the ark to disperse, fill the earth. Multiply, just like he told Adam and Eve initially. This was God's plan. And they're saying, no, we don't like that plan. We're going to stay together. We're going to make our own religion. We're going to defy God. How'd that work out for them? Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. It's only the beginning of what they will conjure up. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And he's not saying that they can do anything. They're like God. What he's saying is their evil will not be stopped. They're bent on forgetting me. So verse 7, come, let us go down there, confuse the language that they may not understand one another's speech. And God did a really good job of that, didn't he? And the people were dispersed because of that and fulfilled his will. Here's the point. Babylon is a city, a literal city. It's an ancient city. But what is it noted for? At its outset, it's noted for a false kind of religion. That which expunges God from the picture and says man will rule. And we'll get to heaven however we want. And we're going to defy all of God's commands. And this is the beginning of it in this place called Babylon. So now go back with me to Revelation 17. And let's see if we can put these pieces together about this characterization. I suggest to you that Babylon the Great, with its characterization as an immoral woman and with its identification with a city that is known for false religion, that Babylon the Great is actually characterized as a false religion. Because over and over again in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, when you read about the people of God, when they go after false gods or false idols, do you know what God likens it to? He says it's like they have committed adultery. God often says they've gone a-whoring after idols. They've not pursued me and been content with me as their rightful, faithful Lord. They have gone elsewhere. And that is what is being characterized in my understanding of Revelation 17 when it talks about Babylon the Great, the mother of this prostitution, the mother of this spiritual adultery. Where it all began and man began to defy God and say, we will go elsewhere, we're going to serve other gods. That Babylon the Great now is being portrayed in this way and typified as a false religion. And after all, beloved, isn't that what all false religion does? It lures people away from the one true God. It's attractive to people. There's a different way to deal with your guilt. There's a different way to live your life. In fact, you don't have to be so God-honoring. You can live differently. And there's a lure in it. There's an appeal in it. Just think of all the things done in the name of religion today. A religion that says murder is actually good if you murder the right people. In fact, you'll be rewarded for it. A religion that says we're all in a cycle of things and you'll be reincarnated in the next life and there's not really this divine and human distinction. It's all kind of one and the same, and we're all a part of the same thing, and we're all in just kind of this continuing circle of things. But hopefully, if you do okay this time around, the next time around, it'll get even better. And it's kind of a lure that says, here's a way to kind of salve your conscience and maybe try to do your best and just hope in the next life I don't come out something worse than I am now. Even in Christian circles, which are not Christian. I give you this example. It was years ago in the state of Utah was looking for statehood that, you know, that Utah was populated primarily with people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. And in order for them to reach statehood, federal authorities had a problem with that. One of the problems was is that they believed strongly in something called polygamy, more than one wife. So what they did was kind of change their view on that so that they could actually become a part of statehood and be recognized among the states. And so they softened on that. But there was a particular contingent that didn't. And they're called the Fundamental Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's why that term is so loaded with all kinds of baggage. And those people to this day believe in polygamy and say it's actually God's will to be polygamists. And in those circles, very, very young girls are taken into harems, as it were, all in the name of religion. Now, lust is justified in the name of religion. Think of all the things that people do in the name of religion. And all the time what they're doing is they're appealing actually to people's lust or desire or deep-seated guilt in order to lure them away from the truth of what the Bible says that they might deceive them. And that is what is being described in my best understanding in Revelation 17, that this is God's view of false religion. This is how he sees it. He sees it as wicked and immoral and deceptive, and one day he's going to come and judge it harshly. Well, does this play out with the other things that we realize or recognize about this woman in the text? Let's keep going on. Let's talk about the associations of Babylon the Great. We've seen as her characterization, the characterization of an immoral woman in an ancient city. Both of those have the idea of false religion. Let's note the associations of Babylon the Great. Look at verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. What is that? Interestingly enough, Babylon, that ancient city, was seated on the Euphrates River and many tributaries of the Euphrates, and it was noted as a city that sat on many waters. How many of you have heard of the Gardens of Babylon? Well, what does it take to keep a garden? Lots of water. And they were able to do that. And they, in fact, they said that that city sat on water. That's why it became so lush. They figured out how to do that. So again, we could be talking about literal city here, but here we are aided greatly by an interpretation. Go down to verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." And what it's saying is this prostitute, this Babylon the Great, she has a worldwide association. People from all languages and lands, she has some kind of association and connection with them. It's not strictly one people, it's all the peoples of the world. Now again, beloved, just think of that. Can you find a culture anywhere where there's not some aspect of worship? You say, well, what about all these secular nations of the West? Don't kid yourself. That's worship. They just worship man. Can you find any culture on the globe today where there's not some aspect of worship taking place? Some sense of that going on? So I think this fits the bill. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it's told of this one that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. But look at the last part of the verse. With the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And continually throughout the book of Revelation, that term, the dwellers on earth, have referred to those people inhabiting the planet that do not know God. And it's saying all those that dwell on the earth have some sort of association with her and have become drunk or deceived by her. And so whatever Babylon the Great is, it's worldwide in its scope and affects all kinds of people. And again, that's what leads me to think that it's talking about false religion, because religion is everywhere and false religion, and Satan cannot destroy religion because human beings are made in the image of God and we are hardwired to worship. You will worship something. People that say, well, I'm just an atheist, I don't worship anything. Okay, you worship yourself, your own reason. You will worship something. And that's human. To worship is to be human. You know how I know that? I've mentioned this before. Several years ago, we took our kids to a zoo. I think it was a zoo. It had to be a water park of some kind. I think it was in Indiana. And we saw a dolphin show. And we go to this dolphin show, and we're watching these dolphins, and I loved it. I love to watch athletic people or things do amazing things. And they're like flipping and jumping through these hoops and doing all this stuff. And I'm like amazed, and the crowd is clapping, and we're wowed at that. Do you know who wasn't impressed? The other dolphins. They're like, where's the fish, right? They're not wowed at that. Why? They're not made in God's image. God made us to be wowed. God made us to be in awe of Him. That's something hardwired within us, and Satan manipulates that with false religion. He can't kill it, so he manipulates it. All the false religions of the world to try to get people in a different direction away from the true God. Babylon the Great has this worldwide association, but Babylon the Great also has this political association. Look at verse 2. We're told that the kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with her. Why does he say kings of the earth? This city somehow seduces the kings of the earth and thus the kingdoms of the earth. That's the imagery that we'll read later on of this woman riding the beast. The beast there has this idea of kings and kingdoms. We've seen that in earlier messages. And you have this woman kind of manipulating that. It's like she's holding the reins of that. Here's what I find interesting. Do you know what makes a kingdom? Think of world geography and different nations. Every single nation has its own culture. Do you know what creates culture? Your beliefs and values. And your beliefs and values in common bind the people together and make a culture. And so when you have a religion or a deity as how you see it and how you worship it, do you know what it makes? We have certain beliefs and values based on our understanding of whatever transcendent truth there may be, and it creates a culture. That's why you can look at ancient Egypt and say there was a definite culture. Why? Because they had a particular belief that directed their values. Every nation of the world is like that. And good political rulers know how to manipulate that. That's really where you get people together. And it seems to me that this is what is being spoken of, is you have these false religions, and she deceives these kingdoms of the world that somehow this is a good religion, but at least we can keep people together politically in this way. And so there's this kind of political association that is going on. How do we know this? Well, think of it in these terms. We live in America. What are the beliefs and values of America? Don't be fooled. We would often say America is a Christian nation. It's not. But at one time, when we began, we had a common set of beliefs and values that kind of held together our moral fabric. Not Christian, we call it traditional Judeo-Christian values. What's happening today? Pluralism. Well, we're a pluralistic nation. We've got other beliefs and values, and let's just tolerate everybody. Do you know what happens to the fabric of a nation when that takes place? Guess what's happening today? This is the way that religion, false or true, bind people together. But there's a final association here. I got to hurry. Babylon has a religious association. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of who? Saints, the martyrs of Jesus. What is her attitude toward the truth? Extinguish it. Persecute it. I don't need to go to explain to you that the Lord's people, by and large throughout human history, have given their lives because of a false religion. They have died as martyrs at the hands of those who profess a different belief. And this certainly fits the bill. Finally, I think we need to know this. What's the attraction of Babylon the Great? For that, I want you to look at chapter 18. Just notice this one, 18 verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. This is speaking of Babylon the Great. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human souls. What's he talking about? Wealth. Great wealth. Babylon the Great possesses great wealth. Is that true? Is there great wealth in religion? False religion? You know what that is? It's the Hassan II Mosque. They call it the Mosque on the Waters because it's in Morocco. It sits right on the westernmost part of the country. It sits out over the Atlantic. I've been in that mosque. It is mind-blowing. Fantastic. The size of it. The ornateness of it. The beauty of it. The billions of dollars. I forget the amount they put. Was it billion? Seems to me like it should be. You say, yeah, that's Muslim mosques, all the money. How about this? Recognize that? That's the Shwedago, I hope I pronounced that right, the Shwedago Pagoda, Myanmar. Beautiful. Look at that. You say, yeah, those Buddhists, that's major religion, lots of money. Recognize that? Who knows what that is? St. Peter's Basilica. Rome. Never been there. I'd like to. If you want to help me with that, just let me know. Beautiful, magnificent structure. I forget how long it took to build that. It was during the Reformation time that it began, and that's when Tekel started selling his indulgences that tipped off Luther. Beautiful, magnificent money. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying it's wrong to build a nice church? I mean, look, we are in a beautiful building. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Okay? My simple point is there's money in religion. A lot of money in false religion. The Bible seems to be painting that picture of this Babylon the Great. Might it be a literal city at the end of the time of Revelation where merchants are coming to trade their wares? It could be. Sometimes I lean that way. But if not, at least I think it's depicting the attraction of Babylon. Why do we have these beautiful edifices? It's just stunning and attractive that draws people to that. There must be something there. Look at the value of that. Finally, I want us to note this, that Babylon the Great is very deceptive. Look back at chapter 17 and verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, just like a harlot. She was holding in her hand a golden cup, literally a glittering cup of gold. All of this is speaking of the attraction and the seduction of this. Yet that cup is full of what? Poison. Abomination and impurity. But it's oh so attractive. And you have people walking this planet made in the image of God to worship God, but they've denied God. They want to go their own way, but they're still dealing with their guilt. How do I deal with my guilt? And the false religion comes and says, oh, this is so attractive. Here's what you need. In fact, you don't even have to feel guilty if you do enough of this. It's okay to indulge a little bit in that guilt. And there's an attraction in that that's deceptive. False religion is attractive, but it's deceptive to the peoples of the world. Karl Marx. I disagree with everything Karl Marx is about and what he says, except for this. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut sometimes. Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the world, and he said that in a derogatory statement. But you know what? He was absolutely right. Why? Because we're all made in the image of God, we're all worshipers, and religion is the thing that we're all looking for to assuage our conscience and deal with our guilt, and we have this awareness of God, there's this transcendent truth, and how does this all operate together? And religion comes along and says, let me give you the answer. And false religion does that. Now let me end this way. Let me give you this definition of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, what is it? It is all false religion of all time, extending all the way back to Babel and coming to its ultimate expression during the tribulation right here at the end. Maybe in a literal city. But that's my best understanding of what this is that we're dealing with. Now, the greater point is this, and I'll be done. You say, Matt, you've talked a lot about false religion. Aren't you just making assumptions? I mean, isn't there anything true in these other religions? I mean, it seems like you're very narrow-minded and narrow-focused. Haven't you opened your mind? Haven't you studied these other religions? And people have come and talked to me that way. They've said, you know what? How do I know this other religion isn't true? I don't know enough about it. I haven't tried it. Maybe I'm just a product of my own culture, and so I'm so narrow-minded and provincial that I haven't been exposed to other things, and maybe that's the case. And what I always tell them is the same thing. You know what? There are really only two religions in the world. You can take all the religions in the world. You can boil them down to two things. And I get this from Kerry Schmidt. He's a pastor in Connecticut. He said there are due religions and there are done religions. Every religion in the world, every false religion is a due religion. I'm guilty. I must assuage my conscience. There's something I must do. Therefore, I do things. Even in liberal Christianity, I must do good things. I must go to church. I must be baptized. I must walk through the sacraments. I must get me to the end. Therefore, I'm on the treadmill. And hopefully when I get to the end, I will be assuaged in my conscience. My sins will be forgiven. I'll be in heaven. But I've got to do a lot of things. Biblical Christianity is the only one that stands apart and says it's a done religion. You can't do anything to be forgiven of your sins. The minute you try, you forsake what's been done for you. Therefore, you trust in the one who's done it all for you. In fact, he's the one coming back. And he's the one that's going to put an end to all of those due religions and demonstrate his judgment on them. Because they have been deceptive, trying to assuage the conscience of people for millennia. God alone deserves our worship. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. But how? By me. That's exclusive, wouldn't you say? Was Jesus tolerant? No, but he's loving enough to tell the truth. And someday he's coming again to demonstrate that he is the only way and the rightful ruler of this earth. So bow to him today. Don't get caught up in a false religion, even your own false religion. Oh, if I'm just good enough, I'll pass the bar. I'm on this scale, and I'm not as bad as those other people, and I'm generally American and Christian, and I love God and country. Hogwash! Your only hope is at the feet of a Savior. So run to Him. He's your only hope. Let's pray.